We'll be in Genesis chapter 18. How many of you like to read? Okay. What's that? All depends what it is. I have been reading a lot of Erwin Lutzer lately. And I can tell you that not only is it good stuff, practical stuff, but he just does a really good job of emphasizing things that the average Christian needs. I've gone through Chiseled by the Master's Hand, which is a study in 1 Peter. Well, actually, it's a study of the life of Peter. I've gone through Overcoming the Grasshopper Complex, which is a study through the book of Joshua, the people going into the land and taking the land. Presently going through Getting Closer to God, which is a study of the life of Moses. And I'm up to chapter 9, and we haven't got to getting the people out of Egypt yet. We're just dealing with how God has used all that Moses went through to shape him into the most humble man in the world, or in history, you might say. Been through a couple of others that, When a Nation Forgets God. Growing in Conflict, The Life of David. Seven Convincing Miracles, I think, is also his. But just if you go to abebooks.com, you can get most of these books for about $3.50, no shipping. It's free shipping. Now, it'll take 2 weeks to get the book. It's not a Prime thing on Amazon. But a couple of things. I'm also reading presently Patrick Morley's book, the book that Pastor gave out at Father's Day. There's only two of you that would affect, but if you have the book and you haven't read it, take the time. How God Makes a Man. Again, looking at the lives of Old Testament saints and showing you how God worked in their life to bring them to the place where they could be usable. And just good book. Doing that with the young men on Monday night. And just ordered a few more. Two of them got the same title, but they don't have the same subtitle. They don't have the same ISBN number. So I'm assuming they're different books. And the title is The King is Coming. 10 Events to Be Looking For is the subtitle of one book. And the other book is something about being prepared for his coming, that kind of thing. So I'm assuming there are two different books. If not, I will pass one on. But $3.46, I think I paid for them, $3.59 or something like that. And abebooks.com. If you're not a reader, and I wouldn't consider myself a reader, most of these I'm doing through Bible studies with people so that I have to. I'm making myself read them. But one of the things that he keeps on pointing out in the books that I'm using for counseling is, well, what if you got yourself in this mess? You know, it's one thing when someone else puts you in a corner, but what happens when you put yourself in a corner? What's God's reaction to you at that time? And I think he just takes a real biblical approach to the sovereignty of God and your stupidity and what God, how God is going to deal with you in that situation. So let me encourage you, if you're not a reader, get on ABE Books, spend $3.50 and try. Yes. Erwin Lutzer, Erwin Lutzer. Lutzer. And you can look up books by author, ISBN number, title, or keyword. So, yeah, I don't know that I've ever heard them, but I do appreciate the studies. Yep. And again, I guess that's one of the reasons why I like them. It's not too simplistic, but it's very understandable. And at $3.50 for a paperback book, you can go to Amazon and get the same book for $18 if you want. I like $3.50 better. Okay. And the reason why I have brought him up is our study on Wednesday nights is Old Testament examples for New Covenant man. Well, that's exactly what each of these studies are. So, except for the one on Peter, of course, he'd be a New Testament study. But just really good stuff. We are in Genesis 18, verses 16 to the end of the chapter. Normally, pastor's the one that gives you a small portion and gives you a lot of meat out of it. And I would easily take the three or four chapters. And lately, he's been taking the three chapters and I've been taking the half a chapter. But this is one event that I think is pretty good for us. So Abraham's plea for Sodom. Follow along as I read. The men got up from there and looked out over Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to see them off. Then the Lord said, "Should I hide what I am about to do from Abraham? Abraham is to become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will command his children and his house after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. This is how the Lord will fulfill to Abraham what he promised." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is immense, and their sin is extremely serious. I will go down to see if what they have done justifies the cry out, a cry that has come up to me. If not, I will find out." The men turned from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Abraham stepped forward and said, "Will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away instead of sparing the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people who are in it? You could not possibly do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. You could not possibly do that. Won't the judge of all the earth do what is just?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham answered, "Since I have ventured to speak to the Lord, even though I am dust and ashes, suppose the 50 righteous lack 5. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? He replied, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Then he spoke to him again, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it on account of 40. Then he said, "Let the Lord be angry, and I will speak further. Let the Lord not be angry. There we go. Sorry about that. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Then he said, "Since I have ventured to speak to the Lord, suppose 20 are found there?" He replied, "I will not destroy it on account of 20. And then he said, "Let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak one more time. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "I will not destroy it on account of 10. And when the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to look at your word, to consider how these things apply to us. We would ask, Lord, that you would guide and direct in our understanding, and where we need to be convicted, that you would convict us, where we need to be changed, that your spirit would change us. And Lord, where we may find edification, may we have open ears to hear it. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, so following God's declaration that they were to have a child within the year, it is now time to get on with their agenda. You know, with the Lord, he doesn't appear and hang around. Now, with us, he's always with us, but when do you feel his presence? Quiet time, okay. You may go for a period of time and not really feel as though, wow, I just spent some time with the Lord. Doesn't mean he's not there. You just don't necessarily feel it. And that's partially because we are to walk by faith and not by sight. In Abraham's case, he actually got to see a Christophany or a theophany several times. But so it's time to get on with the agenda. So notice, number one, walking with God, Genesis 8:16. Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. Now, with Middle Eastern hospitality, I'm sure this would be totally normal. But at the same time, Abraham, if you remember last week's or 2 weeks ago's story, Abraham knew that this was the Lord. And so you're going to take Middle Eastern hospitality to its fullest, I would think. He's leaving. You get up and you walk with him for a little while. And so that's exactly what's happened. Now, I'd like you to notice God's attitude toward his people. I know because of the background that I came from, both before I was saved as well as after I was saved, a little bit of a legalistic tilt in Bible college and some of the churches I attended, it's very easy to get this idea that God is, well, he's really stern and not necessarily mean, but to find a time when you might be able to laugh together or enjoy each other's company, that's not really on the docket, okay? Until you come to the Word of God. And then you find another part of God that you don't hear about so often. And consider, if you would, what God's attitude toward his people is. Now, Abraham, I imagine Abraham has probably walked with God now for, well, he was called when he was 75. Oh, he's going to have a child within a year. When did he have the child? At 100. So it's getting on about 24 years now. He's walked with the Lord. And notice what God says. First of all, letter A, he shares with his people what he is doing. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Now, if you think about it with me, God, the sovereign of the universe, is going to deal with, there's actually five cities in this valley. It's on the southwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. Excuse me, the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea now. It wasn't the Salt Sea probably at this time. It's probably a living body of water. And there's five little cities there. And how do I know that? Well, ultimately, the next chapter, we're going to see Lot asking the angel if they can go to, I think it's Zoar, which is the middle of the five cities. And then, of course, they end up going to the mountains anyway because the people in Zoar are thinking, okay, you're a stranger. You used to live over there, and that city got destroyed. So obviously you had something to do with it. So they move off to the mountains anyway. But four of those five cities end up getting destroyed. What does that have to do with Abraham? Yeah, Lot was there. That's about it, isn't it? And yet, God says, should I hide this thing, what I'm about to do, from Abraham? And notice he, we'll get on to the rest of what he says in a few moments here. But notice in John 15, verses 14 and 15, it says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, in the context, what are we supposed to do? Unless you turn there, of course, you may not remember. But basically, you're supposed to love one another. You are my friends if you love one another. Now, think about that with me for just a moment, because I know there are times when we might get irritated with one another, not appreciate so much someone else in the body of Christ. But the reality is God has not only put his Spirit within us, but the love of God in us so that we can do what God commands us to do. And if we were really put in a position, even with the people that we're irritated with, where we might have to demonstrate love, normally, wouldn't we? Even though they might be irritating. See what I'm saying? So you're my friends if you do what I command you to do. He goes on to say, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. Now, if you're here on Sunday nights, we know that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of who God is. Yes, there was revelation afterwards in the sense that they explain the revelation that Jesus gives us. You have the Gospels, the stories of Him. You have the epistles, the explanation of how that all gets lived out in everyday life. And then the revelation, which is the consummation of all that He said. But ultimately, He is the final revelation. So He has told everything that His Father wanted Him to make known. And you don't do that with a servant. You don't fill him in on all the details of how we're running the business. You allow him to know what he needs to know to do his job. But see, we, the people of God, we are friends of God, and he has given us his word, which tells us everything that we need for life and godliness as we get to know him. Psalm 25:14, not just a New Testament idea. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Now, I do recognize that depending on where you are and you walk with the Lord, your eyes may have been open to a little bit more revelation than someone else. But that, again, is part of the sanctification process. The more you get to know him, the deeper you get in that relationship, the more the prophets. Now, obviously, this is in the Old Testament, and he's using his prophets to let his people know what he's doing also. But again, we have the completed Word of God. We have everything that we need for life and godliness, especially as we get to know him. So, he shares with his people what he is doing. Now, what is that based on? What is it you have to get your life all straightened out and things like that? Well, let's look at what verse 18 says. It says, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. Wow, Abraham must have really been doing some good stuff, huh? It goes on to say, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Wow, Abraham must have really been doing some great stuff, huh? Notice it says what he, as in God, is going to do in and through us. When it comes to Abraham, here's what God said about Abraham. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Or 22:18. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, in both cases, in the first case, you're talking about chapter 12. Abraham doesn't even know the Lord yet. I mean, he's been kind of introduced. He's called, go to a land that I will show you, and then I'm going to do all this stuff. But he hasn't even believed yet at this point. 22, he is reiterating promises that he made to him before he was saved. So obviously these promises are not based on whether or not you're a good enough guy. They're based on the fact that God said he was going to do it. Okay? How about with us? Well, in 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, it says, for this is the love of God, that if we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, wait a minute. Does he ask us to do things that are hard? Yeah. See, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, and I will give you rest for your souls. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of spirit, and I will give you rest for your souls. Now, a yoke is that which ties two workers together, two cows, two donkeys, whatever, and that makes it so they can work together. Well, Jesus is telling us to take his yoke upon him, on us, and in the process of doing that, we're learning about him, we're becoming more like him, and he's going to give us rest. See, anything God calls us to do, He gives us the strength, the power, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to do it. And therefore, if we're keeping His commandments, they're not burdensome. They're not a burden because He is giving us the grace to actually do what He's called us to do if we're willing to do it. And we make efforts to do it. It goes on to say, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. A couple questions for you. Where'd you get that faith? See, even faith is a gift of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So as we grow in our understanding of who God is and what He's like, where are we getting that information? Ultimately from the Word of God. Even if you're getting it from a preacher, the preacher, if he's not going back to the Word of God, well, then you're just getting the imagination of man. But as he's going back to the Word of God and preaching, or as you're spending time in your devotions, you're in the Word of God, the Spirit of God is enlightening your eyes, opening them up, helping you to see the truth. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. God is creating faith in you, and so you are to become an overcomer. Now, how long does it take before you're an overcomer? Well, ultimately, we're going to see it all work out that way when we're in glory. But the reality is you may become an overcomer in some areas shortly after you're saved. And then other areas, you may be working at it for several years, a decade, decade and a half, before all of a sudden, bing, bang, bong, it's gone. And you sit there and go, I really can't even give you the equation as to how it stopped, but it did. And the reason why I say that is because, once again, my background, you've got to stop doing that. Yep, you do. If you know what it is in your life that you should be putting off, you need to stop that. You need to put it off. You need to put on, as you're being renewed in the spirit of your mind, to replace that which is old. But the law of sin in our members, that habitual way of living, it just doesn't go away because you said, please. You can beg God to take that away. And it doesn't mean that it happens. But as you walk with Him, the more you grow in your spiritual maturity, then faith increases and you become an overcomer because it's based on the faith that He creates in you. And so ultimately, even the concept of us being the kind of people that He wants us to be, it's because of what He's doing in us. And therefore, when you go back to His attitude toward us, it's not because we're doing it all right. It's because of what He is ultimately going to do in us. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And within that passage, I understand that we're not all going to sleep, but we all are going to be changed, huh? And so ultimately, we're going to see that victory come to pass. Number two, number one was what He is going to do in us and through us. Number two, His knowledge of us and His will for us. Back to Genesis 18:19 there. For I have known Him in order that He may command His children and His household after Him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what He has spoken of him. Imagine that. God has known him in order that, not he should do it because, but God has known him in order that. Well, think about that with me for us. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined, predetermined, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. See, God is doing things, has done things, so that we might be the people that He wants us to be, not just so that we can try and be. So number three is the revelation, in the sense that shall I keep from Abram the thing I'm going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, now he's telling him. Notice letter A, justice calls for judgment. In verse 20 it says, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave. When I was in Bible college, I was 21, so 22. Let's say it was a long time ago. Jack Wirtson was alive at the time. He was a relatively older man at the time, and he said, you know, if God doesn't judge America, then he's going to owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Now, God is, of course, never going to owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. So ultimately, God is going to judge America. Now, why would he judge them? Well, Jeannie, that was an evil little laugh there. God has given us over, first to sexual immorality, then to homosexuality, then to a perverted mind or a debased mind, and we're living there. Okay. Not only as a nation, but as individuals, debt is a real problem. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Okay. So with that in mind, Jack Wirtson used to say, the one reason why God may be withholding that judgment for the time being is at that time, America was sending more money to missionaries than anybody else, and I think sending more missionaries. Now, I can tell you that both of those numbers have changed. There are other nations that are probably sending more missionaries, and I wouldn't doubt that there are other nations that are sending a lot of money, too. New tribes used to, whatever their motive for doing this was, but they used to point out that we spent more money on dog food than we did on missions as a nation. Again, whatever their motive was, the reality is that would seem to indicate that maybe we're not spending as much on missions as we used to. Okay? Now, with that in mind, ultimately, justice calls for judgment. So the Lord tells him the outcry. Now, you might remember back there in Genesis chapter 4, God comes to Cain and says, where's your brother? Cain's response is, am I my brother's keeper? And what is God's response to him? The blood of your brother cries out from the ground where you spilt it. So God is hearing the cries of sin as it's happening, whether it's by the people that are being hurt or whether because of those people being hurt, their blood's going into the ground. He's aware of that kind of thing. And because their sin is very grave, he says. Letter B, justice also calls for verification of the facts. Now, God is all-knowing, and yet it is amazing, both here and in the Tower of Babel, what he knows he's coming to verify. Now, recently, with the Kavanaugh hearing, we got to see a little bit of what it's like in most of the other countries in the world. In Brazil, if you are accused of a crime, you are guilty and you have to prove your innocence. Now, how do you prove innocence? That's a whole, unless you have an alibi with people who will verify that kind of thing, you're kind of up a creek without a paddle. Well, that's not unusual in this world. You go to China. If you're accused, you've got to prove that you're innocent, and if you can't, you get to suffer the penalty. Here we had various accusations, and by the time they were done, he was a rapist, a serial rapist, if you will. It's kind of like, wow, where's the evidence? And, of course, the argument on both sides, you know, one, they were trying to do what they were trying to do. But the reality was, the thing that was so dangerous about that was it is harder to prove innocence than guilt. And if you can't prove innocence and you're guilty until proven innocent, an awful lot of innocent people end up going to jail. So for God to be fair in the eyes of those that he's going to be judging, he's verifying things here. Verse 21, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now, the reality is he already knows, doesn't he? But he's at least given it the second check, if you will. He's going to make sure. And then, of course, at that point, if anybody sits there and says, now, wait a minute, you judged me, it's kind of like, hey, not only did I know it, but I verified it. So you got your two witnesses. Now, mind you, Potiphar was probably in charge of that prison. Very true. Okay, so number four, praying for God's plan. Now, I also have 2 Timothy 2:1-8. We'll see that a little bit later. Letter A, intercession is based on what will glorify God. So often, especially when we're younger in the Lord, we pray for what we desire. Is there anything wrong with praying for what we desire? No, not at all. But when we're dealing with God, it really comes down to the answers are going to be according to what glorifies him and what is his will. So notice with Abram here in verse 23, he says, and Abram came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of the earth, all the earth, do right? Now, with Abraham's intercession here, he is dealing with God's reputation. You might remember in Psalm 23, you lead me in the paths of righteousness so that I'll look good in front of people. For thy name's sake. It is really important to God's people, or at least should be, that what God looks like in this whole situation. And that has come forth from Abraham's heart. He's pointing that out to God. Now again, this is God giving Abraham an opportunity to voice what he's already been preparing in his heart, what God has been preparing in his heart. He is concerned with God's will and what's going to glorify God. Another place you see this kind of thing is with Moses in Numbers 16:19-22. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. Then they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with the congregation? Now, are they asking to get an answer? No, they are, if you will, reminding God. They're on the same page as God. God has given them this opportunity to voice what he has prepared in their hearts. Or in 2 Samuel 24:16-17, and when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem, this is when David numbered the people. Okay, the angel is to destroy it. The Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. Now, the interesting thing about that story is it's talked about both in 2 Samuel and, I believe, 1 Chronicles. And in one of them it says, God was angry with Israel, so he incited David to number the people. In the other one it says, Satan incited David to number the people. So what's the truth? obviously God uses Satan to accomplish his will. But notice, why did he do it? He was angry with the very sheep that David was interceding for, taking the blame for the whole thing. Isn't that interesting? See, David knew about his sin. He didn't know about theirs, but he doesn't want them to be destroyed for what he's done, so he is interceding on their behalf. And then in John 17, verse 26, this is Jesus praying, and he says, I have declared them to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So, again, he is interceding for them, but he's also about the business of working so that they may become the people that God wants them to be. Letter B, intercession is also based on the desire for the intercessor. Notice with Abram, you've got six verses there, 24, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32. Suppose there are 50 righteous with the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Now, he says the same thing about 45, 40, 30, 20, and 10. What is his desire? He wants to see the city saved on behalf of the possibility that there's 10 righteous people there. Now, I don't know if Abram was thinking, I'm going to start at 50 and then try and negotiate down to 10, because I'm pretty sure we can do 10. Or if he started at 50 thinking, surely there's got to be 50, then he started thinking about it, going, maybe there's not 50. I don't know exactly what was going on there, but in each one of these verses, you can see where he's desiring that in case there is righteous people there, that God wouldn't destroy. Yeah, definitely you can see the graciousness of God in the Old Testament when you got the law and all that kind of stuff. God's always been gracious. When we come down to Jesus, go to John 17, and verse 5, he says, And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, is Jesus praying his desire? Doesn't he want to be glorified again? Sure. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Now here he's interceding again for the disciples, but he is letting his desire known. Now, obviously, because he's God, he's going to be praying to God about the will of God. I understand. But this is his heart's desire, that they would be kept from the evil one. Or in verses 20 and 21, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Why is it so important that the world believes that God sent Jesus? Yeah, so God can be glorified, and so that they might come to know him. 17:24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So in that particular case, he specifically talks about desire. Letter C, intercession is based on humility. I always, even before I was saved, I enjoyed reading Moses' discussions with God. Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, that's the way he leads into a lot of his prayers. He's never presuming that, okay, God, it's me, it's Moses, and I'm here to tell you, this is what I'm expecting. He's always, you know, if I found favor. Now, did Moses find favor in God's sight? You'd think after the first couple of times, it's kind of like, okay, I know I found favor. No, he keeps on doing it. There's a humility about Moses, and of course that's, notice Abraham here, he says, and Abraham said, indeed now I am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Imagine that. It's kind of like, who am I to talk to God? Verse 30, then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Verse 32, and he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak, but once more. This is my last time. How about with Jesus? In John 17, verses 1 and 2, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given me authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Notice, God's the one that is given this here. I'm just doing what you had me to do. That kind of a thing. John 17, 4 and 5. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So he is, again, calling out to God for God to do something because he's done what God had him to do. What about us? And that's terrible. The song came to my mind. Okay, 1 John 5, 14 to 17. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we have asked of him. If anyone sees a brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. Now, notice, this is some... What's the sin that leads to death? Ooh, that was pretty good. Well, that's the last one. Boy, I'm glad I'm almost done, huh? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is... Now, this is the context that that statement is used in. Jesus is here on earth doing a miracle. You see that miracle, and you claim that he did it by the power of the devil. With that understanding, I don't think blasphemy of the Holy Spirit can be done today. Now, if you're talking about dying without recognizing him as Savior and Messiah, then yeah, that would be, but in the context of that particular phrase, I don't believe that particular sin can be done. I think the idea of a sin unto death here is, again, a person is unrepentant. It really doesn't matter what they've done. They just refuse to turn from it. At which point, they're putting themselves in a place of danger. One young man committing adultery down in Arkansas when I lived there, his wife had gone to the leadership of the church, explained to the leadership that the husband was, you know, carousing around. And instead of confronting him, when he came to church, he brought his girlfriend, sat right in front of his wife and kids. It's kind of like, wow, guys can be pretty nasty. But the church said, oh, it's so good to see brother so-and-so here again. They already knew that he was involved in this relationship that was wrong. And instead of talking to him about it, not necessarily from the pulpit, but at a later time, they welcomed him into the church. 2 weeks later, he is working underneath his car. It was jacked up in such a way that it couldn't fall. And it fell. See, he's unrepentant. The church didn't do what they should have. God says, okay, time to come home. At that point, I don't know that praying for him would have done any good. But if you're seeing someone in sin, instead of judging them, instead of thinking, well, there's no hope for them, we ought to at least, yes, we need to go and restore such a one with the spirit of meekness, but we need to be praying for them. Because the only one that's going to change their heart is God. But if they've been approached and they refuse, at that point I think they're in that danger zone. How about in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 and verse 8? Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. 2:8 says, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So you can see that we have been called to be intercessors, to pray for the will of God, the glory of God. Yes, to let our desires be known, but we're doing it with humility and with the understanding, as Jesus ended his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, "But not my will, your will be done." Okay, any questions or thoughts about Genesis 18, 16 through 33? Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of coming before your throne. We know that you are holy. And even in our best times, we would fall so short. And at our best times, that's all because of the work that you've done in us. We thank you for it. We think of so many within our congregation that we've known for years that they're struggling with the difficulties of old age. And we know, Lord, that you are the God who strengthens, who gives life, who is there to receive them when the time comes. So we would ask, Lord, that you would continue to comfort them, give them grace as they deal with not only the difficulties of old age, but those areas in their lives that still bug them, still reach up and grab them when they're not ready for it and it shows forth some of that fleshliness. Give them grace to recognize those things for what they are, your love for them in spite of it, and, Lord, that they might learn how to continue to walk closer and closer to you. Father, we think of this church. We recognize, Lord, that this church has been around for a long time. And we would ask, Lord, that we truly would be a light that shines in the midst of this dark and perverse generation around us, that we might, as a body, be reaching out more with the gospel and with the love of Christ to reach those that you put in our path. Father, that we might see your Spirit not only enlighten some eyes, but, Lord, that they might be enlightened and come back here so that this church would grow, not just in number, but whenever there's a new life in our presence, it encourages us as we have to deal with some of the difficulties that come with that. And so we would ask, Lord, that you might allow this church to grow. We think of all that's going on politically, and we recognize, Lord, that obviously there is an agenda to change things from what most of us grew up with, and even that was changed from what it was originally founded as. And we just ask, Lord, that as you work out your plan, that we might recognize that truly the cross, the resurrected Christ, is so much more important than anything that goes on politically. But at the same time, Lord, that we might remember you have called us to be intercessors even for them. So for our president, our senators, the new ones that have been elected as well as the ones that were reelected, for the representatives and for the various county council people, etc., Lord, that you might give to them wisdom, that they might remember what their job truly is. They are servants of the people. Lord, that you would reward them accordingly, but at the same time that they would be doing the people's business. We also ask, Father, that your Spirit might open their eyes to their need for you in the capacities that they serve. Lord, that you might be glorified in all that's done. Again, we thank you for the privilege of living in this country, but at the same time, may we submit ourselves to you and your sovereignty and remember that sovereignty when it comes to what's going on. Father, that you would be glorified in our response. We thank you again for your love and your care. Ask, Lord, that you might continue to guide and direct in all that we say and do in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.